We'll be in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'm actually going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 12, and I'll read through chapter 6, verse 3. We're going to focus on Hebrews 6, 2, and 3. They'll be up on the screen. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Father, we confess that like these Hebrew Christians that we read about this morning, we too struggle with immaturity. Lord, there's still infantile faith that needs to be beefed up and strengthened. And Father, we pray that as we look at your word, that through the ministry of your Spirit, you would do just that, that you would cause us to be grown up, adult, mature Christians that are pressing on and persevering in the faith. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our outline is going to follow 2 points. You'll see them in your bulletin. The first one is the call to maturity. That's the first point. And then the second point is the foundational marks of maturity in verses 1 and 2. Before Krista and I moved to Worland, we led a college ministry in Powell with the college students up there called J3. And a lot of times we do fun activities. We'd go ice skating, watch hockey games, go snowboarding. We do fun stuff. But kind of the main thing behind J3 was a weekly Bible study as well as a home-cooked meal so that the college students didn't have to eat pizza that had been sitting under a heat lamp since yesterday. We'd provide them with a home-cooked meal, and then we'd do a Bible study with them. But one of the interesting things we'd often experience with these college students was a lot of the college students that would come to the Bible study would have grown up in a Christian home. They would have been taught just like many of us would teach our children. Some of them were even pastors' kids. But they'd go to college, and a lot of times they'd have what some people might call a crisis of faith. They'd go to college and they'd have their faith tested. They'd have their faith tried. And they'd come to J3 a lot of times questioning, are the things that my parents taught me, are the things that my pastor preached true? And a lot of times that difficulty they would go through was often compounded by the fact that they're now 500 miles away from any sort of accountability and real Christian fellowship that they had at home. And so with that often came testing, all the fun stuff, all the sins that the world has to offer were put in front of them. And the result of that was often devastating on these young people's profession of faith. And what would so often happen in these young men and women is that they would come to the Word of God questioning its authority, questioning its sufficiency because they were going through these times. And a lot of times the situations and circumstances of life do that. Quite often, Our thinking gets backwards, and rather than viewing life through the lens of God's word, we view God's word through the lens of life, and we end up coming up questioning it and putting God's word to the test. And the result is we come to Scripture not with teachable hearts of submission, but with doubt and with question. And the same thing was happening with the book of Hebrews to the people that it's written to. They had learned the truths of God's word. They had made a profession of faith in Christ. They had even started out well in the Christian life, but as persecution and as difficulty came to them, they started pulling back and saying, wait a minute, I'm not so sure I'm all in on this Christianity thing. They were tempted to go back to their old lives. And that's really where the writer of Hebrews picks up the discussion in Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Where he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the word therefore is obviously intended to link what he said last week in chapter 5 with what he's about to say this week. In other words, everything that I taught you last week in chapter 5 is going to reach its logical conclusion. This is where all of that's driving to, starting in chapter 6. And so last week in chapter 5, we saw the writer of Hebrews was really bemoaning the fact that there's great truths he wanted to teach them about how Christ is like Melchizedek. And it's hard for us to get exciting about Melchizedek, but that would have been important for these people to hear. And there's all these great truths he wanted to teach them. But he kind of had to step back and say, wait a minute, I'm talking to babies. I'm talking to people that grew up and then like spiritually shrunk back into babies because of their own spiritual apathy. They had taken a place of comfort, and the result was they couldn't hear, they couldn't receive God's word like they should. And so he told them that because of that, because they had digressed spiritually, they now needed milk and not solid food. So he says, therefore, in light of the fact that you've digressed to that point spiritually, to where you now need milk and not solid food, we would expect him to say, here's a bottle, right? He says, you come to need milk. And then he says, not what we would expect him to say. We'd expect him to say, here's some milk. But that's not what he says. He says, you've digressed spiritually to need milk. Now get up. Now stand up and walk with me as we progress to maturity. Does that seem as weird to you as it does to me? I mean, think about what the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're still not ready for it. In 1 Corinthians 3:2, Paul's addressing the same situation. Christians that weren't mature enough to get solid, meaty teaching. And he says, that's what you needed, and that's what I gave you. You needed milk, so I gave you milk. But in Hebrews, he says, you need milk. Now stand up and walk like a man and follow me to maturity. Why is there the difference? I mean, could you imagine going up to a little infant and saying, get up, let's go, grow up, man? It would just be crazy to even think that way. So why? Either the writer of Hebrews doesn't know how to treat a baby under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or there's something going on in the life and the situation that these Hebrew Christians find themselves in that demands that right now they go through a rapid growth into maturity. And I think the reason that he deals with them the way he does is because they're in a very unique, they're in a very dangerous position as professing Christians. He's going to go on, as we'll see, either next week or the following. I don't know how it's going to go yet. But in verse 5, he's going to go on to tell them that it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. He's going to come next week or the following and say, you are in a very dangerous position. You are sitting on the cliff of apostasy. And if you fall off that cliff, it's impossible for you to be restored again to repentance. It might be 2 weeks because I need to figure out what that means. But they're in a very dangerous place to rest. They're in a very dangerous position to sit back and rock with a bottle, because to do so might mean apostasy. In November, Krista and I went elk hunting together, and she's never going to go elk hunting with me again. But it was a glorious, beautiful day. Sun was out. It was 30 below zero. And by the grace of God, we killed an elk 3 miles from the truck in the middle of the afternoon. And so we have this dead animal that weighs 500 pounds that we need to get to the truck when it's 30 below zero. So we cut it up and make it as light as we can, put it on a sled, and we start pulling. And about halfway back, the sun was down, it's now dark and windy, and all of our water had frozen in our backpacks like icicles, and we were exhausted. We didn't want to keep going. And periodically we'd stop and we'd sit down and take a break, but neither of us would let the other person take a break for too long, because if you take a break for very long when you're exhausted and you're sweaty and it's 30 below zero, you really don't have a lot of time to get your body heat back up before eventually you chill off to the point where you can't get going again. And so we saw the danger of freezing to death at 30 below zero, and we'd push each other on and motivate each other to keep going. And that's really what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He sees them in a dangerous place. And he says, this is not a place for rest. This is not a place for babies. This is a place where right now you have to get up and act like a man. How many of you have seen the movie The Patriot? All right, probably not a movie for kids, but otherwise a very good movie. Krista and I watched it this week. It's about Benjamin Martin, who's played by Mel Gibson. And the movie takes place in the colonial South during the Revolutionary War. And Benjamin Martin was a patriot. He was a man who fought in the French and Indian War. But unfortunately, during the French and Indian War, he did a lot of things he regretted. He did a lot of things he shouldn't have. And so as a new war comes, the war for independence, he's kind of torn between wanting to be with his country and also not wanting to go back to war. So in the beginning of the movie, he takes the place of a peaceful farmer. But what happens is the war presses into his farm. And next thing you know, one of his sons is shot. And at that point, he realizes, I can't be passive in this battle. And so he and his two little sons, they're maybe like 8 and 10, grab their rifles and they go to war. And in one of the early scenes, he and his sons are sitting there waiting to ambush the people that had just killed his son, his other son. And the look in his young son's faces is that we are not ready to fight in war. I'm 8 years old. And he looks at him and he gives him the pep talk. You've got to be a man today, because we don't have a guarantee about tomorrow. And that's where these Hebrew Christians find themselves. It's that same kind of situation where, yeah, they're immature, they're childlike, they're babies that need milk. But life where they are is far too dangerous for them to mature slowly. So he tells them in verse 1, therefore, or in light of the fact that you need milk, let us leave behind the elementary principles of Christ and let us move on to perfection or maturity. Both the word leaving and move on in verse 1 really imply motion. They imply getting up and leaving one position to move in the direction of somewhere else. So where does the writer of Hebrews want us to go? What direction does he want us to begin marching towards? And what does he want us to leave behind? He says, leaving behind the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us move on in the direction of maturity. Now, the first phrase there, let us leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. That seems weird, because it sounds like he's telling us to move beyond Jesus. Like, all right, you're Christians now, let's move past Jesus and let's get on to some solid adult stuff. But that's not what he's saying, because he goes on in verse 2 to really define what he means by leaving behind the elementary principles of Christ. He defines that by saying, not laying again a foundation. In other words, what he's saying is, there's certain things that are so basic, that are so fundamental regarding Christ, that to go back and revisit those as if they're open for discussion again is really pointless. We're not going to go back there and do the baby thing of, who's this Jesus guy? We're done with that. That's the foundation. Now where we're at as Christians is that's our foundation. We're going to build on it. We're going to grow on top of that foundation. He's saying we need to pick up some spiritual 2x4s. We need to pick up a hammer. We need to pick up some nails. And we need to get past the foundation. To go again and lay a foundation on top of a foundation on top of a foundation is stupid. Today is the day for building, for growth and maturity. Peter O'Brien makes the helpful observation. He says there's no proposal here that the listener should abandon these basic truths. His point is that they are not to lay again the basic or elementary teachings, but to make progress building on it. So he's not saying we move beyond the gospel. He's not saying, okay, you became Christians, you had the Jesus thing, now let's go on to something really helpful. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what I'm about to teach you, point number 2 as we get there, is so basic, it's so fundamental, that we're not going to go back and discuss that. And last week, we used the illustration of the ABCs. And if you were hoping to have your children receive a mature and adult-like education, at some point you got to quit teaching the ABCs and you got to start saying, okay, these are how the ABCs become words. These are how words become sentences. These are how sentences become paragraphs, and paragraphs become books. and books become libraries. We lay the foundation of the ABCs, and from that we build on it. And that's what he wants these Hebrew Christians to do. And that's what he means when he says leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. And then what he does in verses 1 and 2 is he gives us six essential foundational truths surrounding the basics of Christianity. And that really brings us to point number 2, the foundation for Christian maturity. What is this foundation that's been laid that he's not willing to lay again? And what he does is he lists six foundational pieces that these Hebrew Christians need to move beyond, that they need to grow up and mature and be strengthened in. And he says, not laying again the foundation of, and then there's the first one, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, of the resurrection from the dead, and of eternal judgment. Each one of those six things are very likely part of what was either the earliest Christian catechism or even an Old Testament catechism that they would have used to convey spiritual truth to the next generation. And the point that he's trying to make is that these things are rudimentary, they're elementary, they're basic. But the problem was, if you read through that list of six things, there's nothing in there that we could say is distinctly New Testament Christianity. Did the Old Testament saints have faith in God? Or did the Old Testament Jews, whether they were even Christians or not, the nation Israel had faith in God. The nation Israel had repentance. The nation Israel had baptisms, as we'll see in a minute. Each and every one of those things is not distinctly New Testament Christianity. It's not about Christ. And so what he's saying is that that might be the Old Testament foundation, but you need to press on in all six of those things so that each one of those has a connection in Christ. Again, we have to remember the context that these Hebrew Christians were living in. They were going through persecution from friends, from family member, from people they used to go to the synagogue with, from the government. And as that happened, there was this temptation for them to say, okay, let's boil Christianity down to these six principles that even our Jewish brothers and sisters who aren't Christians have in common, so that there's really, so that we blur that line and there's really no fine and clear distinction. And so in each one of these six things he mentions, what he does is he goes on to show them it's not enough just to acknowledge these six things in their rudimentary Old Testament understanding. But in each one of those things, we need to see that they show us Christ, and we need to embrace them, not as Old Testament Jews, but as New Testament Christians. That's what he's getting at. He's worried that they might fall away because they've become so lax in their profession of faith. And he wants them to move beyond the danger that they're in of trying to blur the lines between Christianity and Judaism. And the way he does that is by showing them Jesus is in all six of those things. All six of these things show us Christ. And that really is Christian maturity, isn't it? Christian maturity isn't growing beyond our need for the gospel, but it's growing in our depth of our understanding of the gospel. It's growing in our application of the gospel as we mature and we progress in Christianity. So let's look at the first foundational stone that he lays, and he says it's repentance from dead works in verse 1. The word that's used there for repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which literally means to understand afterwards, to have a change of mind. It's to develop a right thinking. The idea behind repentance is to engage in behavior or an attitude and then to come to a right understanding of it for what it really is. And so we do sin. And after we do sin, what experience do we have? We have a change of mind. We're able to look back on that situation and say, I wasn't thinking about that rightly. And so we repent. We turn away from it. We have a change of mind, which leads to a change of behavior. It means to turn the course of our life away from sin. Was repentance an Old Testament theme in the Old Covenant? Listen to Ezekiel 18. Verses 21 and 22. If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he will surely live and he will not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed will be remembered, because the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. So there's repentance. He's turning away from sin. Also, we see repentance in Isaiah 30:15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you will be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Also in Matthew 3:1-2, before Matthew is in the New Testament, but it's part of the Old Testament, if that makes sense. It's, you know, as John the Baptist is preaching in Matthew 3, he's really one of the last preachers of the Old Covenant. He's in that transitional period. And notice what he says, what it says in Matthew 3:1-2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so repentance would have been a common theme. It would have been something that the Jews of the Old Testament as well as New Testament Christians have in common. But if we could overgeneralize it in a broad sense, repentance in the Old Testament was focused on behavior, changing our minds in relationship to our actions. And also, and we'll see why that's important in a minute. But when we come to the New Testament, repentance is also a major theme. The preaching of the New Testament is repent and believe the gospel. In Hebrews 6:1, there's a very distinct Christian element to repentance, namely that it centers on Jesus. So how is repentance developed? How is repentance matured? How does repentance evolve, if you will, from the Old Covenant when we come into the New Covenant? And I think the answer to that is found in that little phrase that defines what this repentance is. It's a repentance, chapter 6:1, from dead works. It's interesting, that phrase, dead works. Repentance is something we see throughout all of the New Testament. We think of repentance in terms of sin. We repent of sin. And so in Acts 3:19, it says, repent therefore and turn back from your sin, so that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 2:38 says, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so most frequently when we think of repentance from sin. But in Hebrews 6:1, he doesn't tell us to repent of sin. He tells us to repent of dead works. And the only other time that expression, dead works, is used in the New Testament is found just a few pages over. Turn over to Hebrews 9. This is where we see kind of the central Christian element of repentance. And this isn't to say Christians shouldn't repent from sin, but there's a deeper element that focuses on Christ. Hebrews 9, and I'll read verses 13 and 14. It says, For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience, and notice what it says, from dead works to serve the living God. In Hebrews 9, he's contrasting the sacrifice of the blood, or the sacrifice of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament, with the sacrifice of Christ. And as he sees that, he comes and he compares the sacrifice of the blood of the bulls and the goats in the Old Testament with dead works. He equates those Old Testament sacrifices with dead works. The reason that they're considered dead is because they have no efficacy. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't actually cleanse the people from their sin. And so in that sense, to take a bull, to take a goat, to take an animal to the temple and sacrifice it was not a life-giving sacrifice. It was a dead work. It had no life behind it. Arthur Pink says, those works of the ceremonial law are denominated dead works because they were performed by men in the flesh. They were not vitalized by the Holy Spirit and did not satisfy the claims of the living God. And I think when we understand repentance in light in light of that, we see how the writer of Hebrews is what he's urging us to do. He's calling these Hebrew Christians to repent of their dead works. He's calling them to turn away from going back to that Old Testament sacrificial system, which really couldn't bring life. They're trying to blur the lines between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christians so they can say, I'm a Christian, but I'm also safe. I'm also not going to experience persecution. And he's saying, no, you can't walk that line. That's a dangerous line to try to walk. You need to repent. You need to turn away from all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You need to turn away from trying to find forgiveness of sins in any of the Old Testament stuff, because now we live after Christ. We live after the death of Christ. And to try to go back and find forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament is blasphemy. It's a spit in the face of Christ as he crucifies himself for our sins. So they needed to repent, and they needed to come all the way to Christ. And they needed to do so in a very distinctly Christian way that recognized that Christ was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament sacrifices. In other words, they needed to recognize that in light of the fact that all of the works surrounding the Old Testament sacrificial system were not only influential, but were no longer efficacious, but they were now actually offensive in the face of God to continue doing those things, because Christ is the one who dies for the sins of his people. So they needed to repent of those works. We need to do the same thing, don't we? We might not need to repent of going to the temple and sacrificing a goat, but we need to repent of our own good works that are motivated by, that are done out of a desire to earn the favor of God. We need to repent of thinking and acting like our standing before God is based on our performance or our good works. And so part of what it means to be a Christian is to recognize with Romans chapter 3 that by the works of the law, no flesh is justified. I get nothing in my standing before God by doing good works. We must also recognize with Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousness, our best deeds, stack up to a bunch of dirty rags before God. We bring nothing to the table. And so we too, like these Hebrew Christians, need to repent. We need to examine our lives and say, where do I find my standing before God based on my performance, based on my dead works? And as we identify those things, we need to repent. We need to change our mind about them and find our place in the family of God nowhere but in Christ. But then closely linked to that repentance, he then adds to it faith towards God. Still in verse 1, he goes on to say, they must also move on to maturity in the foundational area of faith towards God. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of faith towards God. If repentance is turning away from sin, faith is turning towards God. Faith is certainly, again, an Old Testament theme, isn't it? Habakkuk 2:4 says, behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just will live by faith. Later on in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a large section there that's called the Great Hall of Faith. It's all the Old Testament Christians, not all of them, many of the Old Testament Christians that are commended, that are recognized for their place in the family of God because of faith. And so we read, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Rahab. And he goes on and he lists all these Old Testament saints and he commends them for their faith. Faith is not an exclusive New Testament theme. Also, if you remember from chapter 3, he warned us of the danger of following after the unbelief or the lack of faith of the nation Israel. He said, beware, brethren, chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. In verse 19 of chapter 3, he told us that Israel forfeited the promised land because of a lack of faith, because of unbelief. So faith was not just in the Old Testament, it was an expectation for the Old Testament saints. And although saving faith, that faith which leads to eternal life, has always been in Christ, by and large, faith under the Old Covenant was not focused on Jesus. It was focused on the Word of God. It was focused on the person of God the Father, the covenant faithfulness of God. But by and large, faith in the Old Testament wasn't focused on Jesus. And that's really how our world talks about faith, isn't it? I was reading an obituary this week of a man who was fairly well known throughout Wyoming, and it was kind of an obituary as well as an interview with his wife. And in that interview, his wife said he was a man of great faith. And I read that and I couldn't help but wonder, faith in what? Faith in his money, faith in his good works, faith in God in general, or a saving faith in the person of Christ? Faith needs a definition. The object of our faith, in order to be saving faith, needs an object that defines what our faith is in. To many, faith is nothing more than chance or hope. It's a desire that at the end, the outcome will be good. And so we hear of someone who has a loved one who's sick. And we say, well, it's going to be okay because I have faith. Well, that's good and well, but faith in what? We've got to define our terms when we talk about faith. In other words, just like the Jews being addressed in the book of Hebrews, we live in a time where there's nothing distinctly Christian about faith. Even faith in God, as long as it's not defined in God becoming flesh and dying on a cross, as long as that's not what we mean when we say God, faith in God is very safe to talk about. But as soon as we start getting exclusive and saying faith in God becoming a man in Christ, dying for my sins, my faith is in that, that's when we start becoming exclusive and cliquish and weird. And so faith has to have an object. And what he's urging these Hebrew Christians to do in chapter 6 is to not just have faith in God, not just to have faith in the Word of God, but to find at the center, the object of that faith, the person and work of Jesus, because in so doing, they're going to separate themselves from all of the Old Covenant Jews still practicing Judaism. And so what he's trying to do is to get them up. They're sitting down. They're taking a break in the freezing cold dangers of apostasy. And he's saying, you can't sit there. You've got to get up. You've got to proclaim. You've got to have in your heart faith, not just in God, but faith in Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:1. He said, you believe in God. That's good. But then he said, believe also in me. In other words, it's not enough to just believe in God. We need to believe in Christ. And it's important to understand faith is really the other side of the coin of repentance. He wants them to repent of dead works, all of the works that they would have done under Old Covenant Judaism to try to earn God's favor. They would have had to repent of that. And faith is really the other side of that coin that says, okay, I'm not going to find forgiveness of sins there. Faith turns away and flips that coin and says, my faith, my confidence, my standing before God is entirely in Christ. And so faith that saves is a faith that recognizes our own sinfulness, our own inability to do anything to save ourselves, but that looks to Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection and sees everything necessary for us to be saved. And that's really the essence of what it means to be a Christian. To be a Christian is to renounce our good works, to renounce our sin, to repent of those, to confess those before God, and then to put all of our confidence in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And in Hebrews 6:1, he wants that confidence, he wants that faith, not just to remain in infancy, but to grow, to develop, to flourish, and to move on to maturity. But then after repentance and faith, he gives us the doctrine of baptisms. The next foundation that needs maturity is mentioned in verse 2, and it says, not laying again the foundation of the doctrine of baptisms. A lot of people read that, and I have to confess, I read it this way even last Sunday as I was sitting in the front row waiting to preach. I read that, and my initial thought was, okay, he's talking about the Christian ceremony of baptism. And so someone comes to faith, they come to repentance. They believe in Christ, and then the church baptizes them. But I think there's actually a couple problems with thinking about it that way. The first problem is that the word baptism is plural. It's the plural form. It's baptizomai instead of baptisma. Baptisma is singular. Baptizomai is plural. And when we come to the Christian ceremony, when we come to baptism as we normally think of it, there's only one baptism. There's not multiple baptisms. The other problem with thinking about baptism is the ordinance of baptism is that it really ignores the context of what the writer is doing. He's trying to move his audience away from this religion that can be blended with Old Testament Judaism to a deeper commitment to Christ. And in each one of the other six things here, in 1 and 2, there's really something in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament fulfilled in Christ. In each one of those things, there's an Old Testament understanding and then a fulfillment of it in Christ. And we don't see that with baptism here. The other reason I don't think he's talking about what we would normally think of as Christian baptism is because the way he uses the exact same word again in Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it says it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drink and various washings, same word, baptizomai, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation. In Hebrews 9:10, he uses the exact same word that's translated baptism in chapter 6. But he uses it there, and it's clear from the context. He's not talking about Christian baptism. He's talking about the Old Testament rites, the Old Testament ceremonies of washings and cleansings and purifications. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 10 and 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready on the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in the sight of all of his people." And so there's washings, there's ceremony, there's cleansing for the purification of the flesh, and all these different ceremonial washings. Under the Old Covenant, there were ceremonial washings when you were sick. There was a ceremonial washing when a woman had her monthly cycle. There was a ceremonial washing for when you touched a dead body. There were ceremonial washings for hundreds of different things. Anytime you did anything that might pollute you or defile you or make you dirty, you had to go through these ceremonies to wash yourself. And these Hebrew professing Christians needed to move on in maturity beyond talking about all of those things. To a Christian understanding, to an understanding of purification and washing and baptism that found its place in Christ. They needed to move on and have a mature understanding of those things. He wants them to know and to understand and to live in light of the fact that we have been corrupted, we have been polluted, we have been made dirty by our sin. But in the hundreds and thousands of ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, there's no cleanliness. There's no purification for those things. But the way we become purified is by being washed in the blood of Jesus. And it's there and only there that we can find purification. And so in Ezekiel 36, he's prophesying about the new covenant, the time when Christ will come and he will fulfill all of the blessings and all that's necessary for God's people. And notice what he says in Ezekiel 36 is one of the promises of the new covenant. He says, "Then I will sprinkle them with clean water and you will be clean. I will declare you free from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols." And so we see that these Hebrew Christians need to progress from thinking about cleanliness and washings and purifications away from that Old Testament understanding to an understanding that says, "I am clean. My sins are washed," as we have just sung. But they're not washed by water. They're washed by the blood of Christ, and it's there that we have been baptized for cleanliness. Then he adds to that, in verse 2, the laying on of hands. He says, "Not laying again the foundation of laying on of hands." In the Old Testament, the laying on of hands was associated with really a number of things, some of which we're not going to be able to look at for the sake of time. But in Genesis 48, verses 14 and 16, the laying on of hands, or the practice of laying hands on someone, is associated with receiving blessings. It says, "Then Israel stretched out his hands and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands, knowing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named among them, and many of the fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" And so we see the laying on of hands, the placing of someone's hands on another person's head, associated with covenant blessing. Laying on of hands was also practiced to commission someone for public service. In Numbers 88:10, it says, "So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites." So as they're commissioning the Levites for priestly service, what does the nation do? They place their hands on the people, or on the Levites. The practice of laying on of hands was also used when someone was about to receive the death penalty. Leviticus 24:14 says, "Take outside the camp him who was cursed. Then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let the congregation stone him." So you get the death penalty in Old Testament Judaism, and the whole congregation, everyone that's going to stone you, places their hands on your head, then they step back and they stone you to death. Also, we see in Leviticus chapter 14 that before the priest would sacrifice an animal, he would lay his hands on the head of that animal and he'd start pronouncing the sins of the people, symbolizing that the sins are being transferred to that animal. And again, we have to remember the point that the writer of Hebrews is driving at. He wants these Christians to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all of those things. Who is it that blesses us? Who is it that places their hand of blessing on us? It's Christ. If you remember, some of you were here when we went through the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." All spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. And so as we talk about the laying on of hands, these Jewish Christians needed to understand that the covenant blessings that come to God's people come to us because God's hand of blessing is on us in Christ. In Matthew 19, verse 13, it says, "Then little children were brought to Christ so that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God.' And he laid his hands on them and departed from there." So we see Christ blessing the children. He places his hands on these children and he prays for them and he blesses them before he leaves. We see that all blessings come from Christ. But also in the death of Christ, what do we see? As Christ dies on the cross, what do we see? We see nothing but God the Father placing his hands, giving the death penalty that our sins deserve on the head of Christ, as really the foundation for Christ then turning and placing his hands on us and pronouncing all the covenant blessings that come to God's people. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants us to grow in and to understand and to mature in our faith, that all blessings come to us because Christ took our covenant curses and gives us his covenant blessings. He wants us to see Christ in everything. As we read through the Old Testament, he wants Christ to jump off the pages so we no longer have that baby understanding of who God is and what he does, but so that we have a mature, responsible, adult-like understanding in Christ. Then the last two things he mentions there in verse 2 we're going to take together. He mentions the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And like these other four stones, the people being addressed needed to grow. They needed to develop and mature and be able to see Christ even in those. Again, in verse 2, he says, not laying again the foundation of resurrection from the dead and eternal life. And again, we have to ask, are those Old Testament things? Was there a resurrection from the dead in the Old Testament? Was there an understanding of eternal judgment in the Old Testament? And the answer is obviously yes. There's at least three people who were bodily raised from the dead in the Old Testament. One of them we read about in 2 Kings verse 13, 21, or chapter 13, verse 21. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was laid down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and he stood on his feet. So there's this guy, they're burying him and they're dropping him in the tomb. And as soon as this dead body touches the bones of Elisha, he's alive. He's up walking around. He's raised from the dead. So we see resurrection in the Old Testament. Also in Psalm chapter 16, verse 10, David was talking about himself, but also prophetically about Jesus. And he says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. David's confidence, both in his life and in the life of Jesus, was that there's a resurrection, that God would not abandon him to the grave, but that he would come back to life. Also, we see Job teaching about the resurrection from the dead. He says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on his feet, or he shall stand on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And so, what is Job's confidence? Job's confidence is that after I die, after my skin falls off of my bones in the grave, in my flesh I will be raised from the dead to see Christ. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel really teaches us both about resurrection as well as judgment. Daniel 12, 2 says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But the problem was with these Jewish Christians is that they could have read all of those things, and they could have done so in a way that didn't see Christ anywhere. They could have read about judgment. They could have read about resurrection. They could have even sat around the tabernacle talking with Jews, and they could have talked about those things, and they wouldn't have sounded any different than someone that had never come to faith in Christ. They were no longer talking about the resurrection and judgment in light of who Christ was and what he did and the massive significance of Christ's resurrection. Why are Christians raised from the dead? How could Job say, I am absolutely 100% confident that after my skin falls off my bones, I'm going to stand in the presence of God in my flesh and see God face to face with my own eyeballs? How could he say that? The only way he could say that is because Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, so that everyone that's raised from the dead is raised because of Christ's resurrection. Our confidence in the resurrection from the dead as well as in judgment is not in anything but in the resurrection of Christ. And so in John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. And so how is it that these Jewish professing Christians needed to mature in thinking about resurrection and judgment? They needed to see that Christ was judged for them, that Christ on the cross endured their hell, so that after his resurrection, he could turn to them and give them eternal life. It's not enough to just talk about, yeah, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be raised from the dead, as Ephesians says, by the very power that raised Christ from the dead. In all of our theology, there's got to be lines pointing to Christ, so that in everything we talk about, it leads us back to the gospel of Christ. And so what's the application? These are the marks of a mature Christian. Mature Christianity is found in seeing Christ in everything and everything in Christ, so that in all of life, we don't mature beyond needing Christ. We mature in Christ, in our understanding of Christ. And one of the things we need to ask ourselves is, are we maturing? In these six areas that he mentions in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2, are we growing? Are we maturing? Are we developing a Christocentric, a Christ-centered understanding in all of these areas? Are you growing in your repentance from dead works? Are you growing in your faith towards not just God in general, but Christ in specific? Is your life being transformed by the fact that you have been baptized? You have been washed. You've been scrubbed clean of all of your sin by the blood of Christ. Are you growing in your appreciation of the fact that God is blessing you? The hand of God is upon you and blessing you because of Christ. Are you like Job, longing for the day when you too will be raised in your flesh to see God with your own eyes? And not just celebrating that, but recognizing that that can be true because Christ is raised from the dead. Those are the marks of a mature Christian. And God's word calls each and every one of us to examine where we're at and say, do I understand those things? Do I comprehend those things? Am I growing in my appreciation of those things? Joshua and I spent a number of hours over the past several weeks thinking and researching and talking about what our next Thursday night Bible study is going to be. Here's what we settled on. Let's study Galatians by Derek Thomas. Part of that discussion, one of the reasons we selected that book is because Galatians is a really good book to help Christians mature. Because it talks a lot about works and how works don't save us, how Christ saves us. And so for each and every one of you, I'd encourage you, if maturity is your goal in the Christian life, make Thursday evenings a priority. Not so that we have a better attendance on Thursday evenings, but so that you can mature, so you can grow, so that you have another opportunity to hear about Christ and grow as a Christian. But also, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 are not just a prescription for maturity. They're also a prescription for how someone comes into the faith, for how someone becomes a Christian. Because really, if we work our way backwards through Hebrews 6, 1, or 6, 1 and 2, we have to start with, there is an afterlife. There is a judgment. The Bible says it's appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. We will all be raised in the body, either to glorification, to be with Christ, or to judgment. And so in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, he describes that judgment. It says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the judgment being talked about in Hebrews 6, 2. We as a church, as well as the Bible teach, there is a very real, literal place called hell. And it's appointed to man to die once and after that, the judgment. And to everyone who does not have faith in Christ, to everyone who has not repented of their sins as well as their good works, they will be cast with the cowardly, with the unbelieving, with the abominable, with the murderers, with the sexually immoral, with the sorcerers, with the idolaters and all liars into that very literal lake of torment and fire. But Hebrews 6:1 says that we have faith and repentance, and it's through faith and repentance in Christ that we receive resurrection, not to damnation, but to glorification. And so God's word calls each and every one of us this morning to put our faith in Christ, to put all of our confidence not in our good works, not in the fact that I'm even here today, but to put all my confidence in the fact that the hand of God was on Christ, cursing him as he should have cursed me, so that he could then place his hands of blessing on me and give me all the blessings that he should have given Christ. That's our hope as Christians. And if you're here today and you're not certain you're a Christian, God's word calls you to repent of your sins and put your faith in that Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray for maturity. We pray for growth and a Christocentric understanding of everything in life, Lord. We pray that as we mature and grow as believers, that we'd go to work tomorrow morning and see Christ. We pray that as the children who know you are doing math tomorrow morning, that they would see how math points to Jesus. Lord, as we swing hammers tomorrow, as we open books, everything is about your Son. And Father, I pray that as we grow and mature, that you would give us a Christocentric life. We pray this in your name. Amen.